just showing up, if they had not fought one battle, if they had not done anything else but just show up, they made such a contribution by just being there. Think of the greeny missionaries that show up in the mission field and they get put with older missionaries who are discouraged and beaten down, and just showing up. They can't even speak the language, but just being there makes a difference.
What a fantastic opportunity this was to learn from Brother Wilcox. You're going to love this episode as we go at a breathtaking pace to learn lessons from the war chapters. He has things, insights to share with us from things that are happening in the church that you wouldn't know about elsewise, and stories, personal stories and other stories. And he draws from philosophers and even from Jews during the Holocaust. There are so many different lessons to be learned. And Brother Wilcox takes us in an amazing way right up to the very end to learn from this. So you're going to love this episode. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become more real to us, because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get.
I'm Harry, your host. You sound like you've said that a few times.
That is true. I have said that far too many times. So I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and you just heard our wonderful guest today, returning guest, Brother Brad Wilcox. President.
Brother's the correct title. That's right.
Okay. Anyway, welcome. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, it's nice to be able to be with you. We just had a prayer before you hit the record button, and in the prayer, I just thank Heavenly Father for all the good that you do. I know that you do so much publicly, like this podcast, but I've also seen how you take time to meet with people and counsel with them privately as well. And you're just an amazing scholar and an amazing friend. So thank you, Kerry. I appreciate what you're doing.
Well, thank you. And I feel like however much that could be said about me, it's more true of you. But so thank you for being with us.
Love it.
And we'll just tell our audience that Brad has been with us before, or Brother Wilcox has been with us before. And if you want the whole long introduction, he's been on a couple times. The most recent one was Jacob chapter 7, I think. No, Jacob chapter 5.
Jacob 5. That was a fun one.
That was fun. And so I'd love for our audience to go back and listen to that, and you can hear about Brother Wilcox there. I'll just say, he is my colleague in the same department I'm in Ancient Scripture Department, and is a fantastic teacher and a fantastic colleague, and uplifts and edifies us and the students every time we're around him. Sometimes I feel bad for everyone that doesn't have my job, because I get to hang out with the coolest people in the world.
Or maybe it just means that you're having to babysit me.
No, that's the department chair's job. I just get to enjoy it. But what else should we know about you?
Let's see, just on a personal side, my wife and I have 4 kids. We've got 3 who are married, who've given us 9 grandchildren, and just love trying to run around and keep up with those kids. My wife does a much better job at it than I do, but it is so fun to see them as they learn and grow. And just caught 2 of my grandkids yesterday singing a little primary song together. And my daughter videoed a little of it too. And it was just so cute to think that that's just coming so natural to them. And it made me very, very happy. So
I'm glad. I guess we should say that you're also the first counselor in the General Young Men's Presidency.
Yes.
Probably say that somewhere in there.
It's been a joy to serve with both Steve Lund and the current other counselor, whose name is Mike Nelson. And I also served for several years with Elder Ahmed Corbett, who is in our presidency. So, I mean, these have just been days never to be forgotten.
Well, we are grateful for all that you've done. We just want to let our audience know of an opportunity. And it's kind of ironic. We advertised this same thing the last time Brother Wilcox was on, and we talked to people about a church history tour that was coming up, and got such a response that we went and did it. It was incredible. Absolutely incredible to go to some of these sites that the church now has, And that group, we're still texting each other like almost daily. And this is months after, because it was so powerful and so uplifting and edifying for us. And as we're trying to get ready for Come Follow Me for the Church History Year, which will start in January, we want to help people get ready for that. So in October, we're going to do another tour just like that, with an emphasis on getting ready for Come Follow Me in January for 2025. We want to help everyone be ready to hit that with hit the ground running and have real power in their testimony and their enthusiasm and a different understanding. We will give you a different understanding and a different way, a better way to understand and see and recognize the reality and the power and the lessons that we can draw from that year if you come with us on that tour. So if you're interested at all, it'll be me and my wife. Please join us. Email us at thescripturesareal@gmail.com. That's thescripturesareal@gmail.com. Today, like, it just, wow. There are way too many chapters to cover. If I remember correctly, we have from Alma 53
clear up to the end.
63. So that's 10 full chapters, and some amazing things happening in these chapters, including war chapters and the stripling warriors and all sorts of stuff. There's no way we're going to talk about all of this. There's no way we're even going to talk about 10% of this. Now we're like Mormon. We're saying we're only going to talk about the 1/100th part, but but whatever we do, let's do it well. So where would you like to take us?
Ooh, let's start right at 53. In the introduction, it says dissensions among the Nephites give rise to Lamanite victories. So we have in verse 8, it says the army of the Lamanites on the West Sea, and they've gained ground over the Nephites because of the Nephite dissenters. And so then we start learning about Helaman, who takes command of the stripling sons of the people of Ammon. Now, in our last conference last April, speaking of the men with whom I serve, Mike Nelson gave a wonderful talk in conference in which he talked about Helaman and the warriors. But, you know, most people focus on the young men. They focus on their families, their fathers, their mothers. But he did something very unique in that he talked about Helaman, and he compared Helaman to a bishop. And I'd never heard that comparison before, and I thought it was absolutely wonderful. He gave some valuable insights on how we can be leaders like Helaman. But I just think there are so many stripling warriors today, so many youth who need a leader like Helaman, and God is giving them bishops. In the year 2020, that's when the church shifted and said, we're not going to have a ward young men president anymore. Rather, the bishops are now, since we're exiting scouting, now we will be able to do what the scriptures instruct and have the bishops serve in their capacity as the key holders of the president of the Aaronic priesthood. And so it's just been wonderful to watch what's happened. Now, it hasn't been an easy transition because, you know, for several years, we just heard this outcry of why on earth are you giving the bishops one more thing to do? They're already overloaded. And why don't you just have a young men president? And it might be interesting to just understand a few things. First of all, the brethren are very serious about these keys. They're very serious about how the bishop has the keys to work over the youth. And the brethren want to be able to align the young people with their key holder. And then it's also interesting to realize that the young men presidents in wards and even in stakes across the church were not in that calling very long. Now, considering the church worldwide and not just in pockets where there's a lot of strength, most young men presidents were in their calling for about 6 months. Oh. And that's just not time enough. I mean, in most of the international church, if a man is paying tithing, if he's active and strong in the gospel, he's needed in another calling. And so we didn't always have a consistency of quality of examples who were serving in some of those young men callings. And they were serving there for so short a time that they couldn't really build relationships with the youth. Now that the bishops are the ones who have the direct responsibility for the rising generation, they can build those relationships over 5 years. And we can count on the fact that every youth in the church has a bishop who is going to be a positive role model and be a strong example of a valiant priesthood holder, just like Helaman. And it's just remarkable to see what's happening. Now, it's taken some time for bishops to be able to let go of some of the responsibilities that culturally we gave bishops, like counseling about divorces, counseling about pornography, counseling about welfare issues. And it's been a kind of a transition for elders' quorum presidencies and Relief Society presidencies to step into that role so that the bishop can have time for his family and time for the rising generation. But where that is happening, boy, we are seeing miracles. Right now, we have 75,000 missionaries out. We have 450 missions. I mean, these are numbers that are incredible. And we haven't seen these kind of numbers since the age change. And then there was a bubble of kind of double the missionaries serving who ordinarily would be serving. But now we have no bubble, and yet we've got 75,000 missionaries in the field. And when I'm at the church offices, I often hear people crediting that to two things. One, the FSY conferences that have been so successful and have made such a difference, but also bishops. Bishops who are working so closely with the youth that they know them, the youth know their bishops. There's a close relationship that allows the youth to trust their bishops, and it puts bishops in a position where they can truly guide these young people in the path that they should follow. And we're seeing it. We're seeing it happen. We're seeing bishops all across the church stand up like Helaman and truly be a role model and a priesthood leader for the youth. And it's been absolutely amazing. Have you seen a shift, Kerry?
Well, I mean, I can only speak to my own ward, and it's interesting timing for me because I was made a bishop in 2020.
You've lived through it.
Yeah, and it was tricky to figure out how to make young men's work without a young men's president. So, the young men's president was already removed before I was made bishop, but not long before, and then we had COVID and nothing was happening. It took a little while to figure it out. And honestly, I mean, the way I've dealt with it is I have a specialist who I just said, please take care of logistics for me. You plan rides, you plan whatever this stuff so that I can focus on being with the youth instead of on getting on my computer and sending messages and things like that. And that's worked for me.
Some wards are calling an assistant executive secretary, which is a position that's already in the handbook, and then asking him to kind of be the administrator over some of the things that, I mean, the bishop shouldn't be having to bring the chips on Wednesday night.
Yeah.
But this does give, whether the problem is solved that way or in other ways, as other youth leaders step up to the plate, it does give the bishop a chance to connect with the youth.
And look at
what happened when Helaman connected with the youth. I mean, it was beautiful.
And I've found that myself. I've also found a good Elders' Quorum or Relief Society president can take so much off. And there's nothing as fulfilling as just spending time with the youth and building that connection. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. I can see the inspiration behind this. I like really hands-on, up close, have seen the inspiration behind this and the power behind it. I'll tell you, sometimes it feels a little overwhelming. When I heard that talk, I'm like, oh, I'm not Helaman. I'm doing my best, but I'm not Helaman. But There is inspiration behind this. And maybe the most exciting part is to see the power in these youth. So maybe this is just a personal thing, but we just got back from a big youth conference, and my biggest takeaway was coming back saying, wow, the youth, the rising generation are incredible. We are in good hands. There may be some sifting going on. They may be smaller in number because of demographics or whatever else, but we are in good hands. This is a powerful generation.
Well, I'm going to get all those kids in your ward a t-shirt that says Carrie's Warriors. Well, let's get back to the scripture here. We're in Alma 53, and let's just learn a little bit about who these people of Ammon were. It says here in verse 10, the people of Ammon had been brought down into the land of Zarahemla and had ever since been protected by the Nephites. And so these were the people who had come with Alma, and they had...
Or with Ammon also.
With Ammon and the sons of Mosiah as they were going on their missions. And then these are the converts of Ammon who are coming now into the Nephite world, and they actually designate some land for them so that they can have a place to live as they enjoy the religious freedom that they now have. Look at 11. It says, and because of their oath, they had been kept from taking up arms against their brethren, for they had taken an oath that they would never shed blood more. Look down at 13. But it came to pass that when they saw the danger and many afflictions and tribulations which the Nephites bore for them, they were moved with compassion and were desirous to take up arms in defense of their country. Notice that word, their country. They now owned it. They felt like this was their home. 14. But behold, as they were about to take up their weapons of war, they were overpowered by the persuasions of Helaman. And he convinces them to keep their covenants. Now, look at 16. Many sons who had not entered into a covenant that they would not take up weapons of war to defend themselves against their enemies. Therefore, they did assemble themselves together at this time, as many as were able to take up arms. 17. And they entered into a covenant to fight for the liberty of the Nephites, yea, to protect the land unto the laying down of their lives. And then it says there were 2,000. Later we find out that 60 more joined them. There's 2,060. But these young men, look at the bottom of 19. It says they would that Helaman should be their leader. And they were all young men, and they were exceedingly valiant for courage and also for strength. I think it's interesting to realize that they didn't start being valiant when they decided to step forward and take up arms. They were already in a pattern of holy habits and righteous routines. They were already in a wonderful pattern of courage and strength. Elder Stevenson once spoke and said, sometimes courage is public, like the 2,000 stripling warriors, but sometimes courage is private, just in alone in front of a screen. But without the private victory, they wouldn't have been ready for the public victory.
Yeah.
And I think we have to keep that in mind. Let's read 21 and 22. Yea, they were men of truth and soberness, for they had been taught to keep the commandments of God and to walk uprightly before him. And now it came to pass that Helaman did march at the head of his 2,000 stripling warriors to the support of the people. Let's go to 54 now, and it says, Ammon and Moroni negotiate an exchange of prisoners. Moroni demands that the Lamanites withdraw and cease their murderous attacks. Ammon demands that the Nephites lay down their arms and become subject to the Lamanites. So they're kind of having a standoff. And I love the threat that Moroni makes in 12, verse 12. He says, and behold, if ye do not if ye do not this, I will come against you with my armies. Yea, even I will arm my women and my children, and I will come against you, and I will follow you even into your land, which is the land of our first inheritance. Yea, and it shall be blood for blood, yea, life for life, and I will give you battle even until you are destroyed from off the face of the earth. Now, a lot of people say, boy, he must be getting desperate to arm the women and the children. But if you think of it another way, maybe he was saying, you think my men are tough? You think these young men are tough? Wait till you see my young women. They'll give you a run for your money. I mean, I have to see in this, in these words, that his young women were equally valiant with his young men, that they also had been taught by their parents, and that they shared the same righteousness. So I think it's a wonderful tribute. Instead of saying, we're getting desperate and we'll throw anything at you, I think perhaps he's saying, I have such valiant young people that if you're not going to take this, I will double the number. I will double my efforts. And these valiant young people will make a difference. And I think that that's an important thing. Now, at this point, we have to ask, what on earth is so important that it would require this kind of sacrifice? And obviously, the answer is religious freedom. And what is not worth all of this war and bloodshed? And that is what the Lamanites have, which is pride and insecurity. The Lamanite leader, Amoron, he says back in verse 20, we will wage a war which shall be eternal, either to the subjecting of the Nephites to our authority or to their eternal extinction. Isn't it interesting that here they are still fighting over something that is 600 years old, you know, at this point? Look at verse 24. This war hath been waged to avenge the wrongs, you know, their wrongs, Laman and Lemuel, and to maintain and obtain the rights to this government. So what are they fighting for? Tradition, power, because they're insecure.
Yeah. Revenge.
I mean, you look at that and you just have to say, that's not worth the war. But religious freedom is something that is worth defending. And I think those people of Ammon understood that better than anyone, because they had lived in a place where at one point, there wasn't religious freedom. And so it's something that they do value. Any comments, Kerry, before we go on?
Yeah, if it's all right, I'd just like to I have to say that this last week while I was at that youth conference I mentioned, one of my jobs, we had a little thing where we were talking about the stripling warriors, and the scriptures became real to me as I thought about it. I had to put myself in the place of those parents. Can you imagine? So the fathers, at least, had been warriors. They knew how to kill people. They knew how to go to battle. And can you imagine taking your maybe upper teens and lower 20s children and saying, I can't go fight, you go fight for me? I'd do anything to not have that be what I was doing with my children, right? To where I say, I'm going to sit at home and you go and fight and protect our lives and our liberty and our religious freedom. I just can't imagine what that was like. But the larger point is, I also can't imagine that they sent them out without teaching them something. I don't think they just said, okay, here's some kind of a weapon, here's a scimitar or whatever, go fight, good luck, have a good day, right? I can't imagine you don't send your son without teaching them everything you know.
Yes.
To protect them and everything that might help them in this battle. And then I wonder how much we're doing that. As I thought about that, I also thought that today, as much as, and we're reading these, you know, people who want to murder Nephites or bring them into complete subjection. And that's, I mean, we just read that, right? Extinction or subjection. That's yeah. what they want. I think as much as the Lamanites wanted that, that there are plenty of people in the world who want to kill the testimonies of our youth or bring them into spiritual subjection, which in the end is the same thing. That's what they want. And are we thinking of it that way? And are we preparing our youth for that battle with the same vigor that these people must have taught them before they sent them out to fight with the scimitar? All right. I think we need to really start thinking of it in those terms. This is a battle. We're in a pitched battle, and people want to kill and are successful in killing the testimonies of the rising generation. And it's up to us to say they're going to die if they're not trained.
Yeah.
It's our job to train them to be able to fight for themselves. So in other words, we can maybe say to teach them how to take charge of their own testimony. We have to teach them to do that. We can't just be passive about it. We can't think it's going to happen. Get them ready for that battle. Teach them how to take charge of their own testimony so that when someone comes to kill that testimony, they're ready to nurture it.
Yeah. And just think about, you know, we put cell phones in the hands of children when they're just so young.
Yeah.
And we need to be more intentional about teaching them how this can be a tool for their victory and a tool to build the kingdom instead of just passively saying, well, it's getting them out of my hair, so I'm going to let them have that cell phone that they want. And without any intentional limits or any intentional instruction, we're giving them the very weapon that the adversary would use to destroy their testimonies if they don't get some instructions. So yeah, let's imagine those fathers out there and those mothers teaching those kids how to protect themselves. That's
Amen.
Beautiful. Well, let's go to 56. In 53, Moroni refuses to exchange the prisoners, and then they are
able 55.
To, I'm sorry, I'm in, yeah. yes, 55, sorry.
Yeah.
In 55, Moroni refuses to exchange the prisoners, and then they're able to pull off a real coup, and they are able to get some prisoners who are freed. Look at 24, it says, and cause that all the prisoners should be liberated who were Nephites, and they did join the army of Moroni and were a great strength to his army. And you know, you just keep thinking about this, and you can read it at the one level. You can read it at the level of, here's a story about a war, or you can read it at some additional levels, and you can start saying, what does this have to do with the atonement and the strength we have as we are able to, on this side of the veil or the next, as people are able to join this cause, make their covenants, and fight for souls, and fight for the gathering of Israel, and whether that's in the spirit world or whether it's here, as we have people come and join us, it does give great strength to this army.
Yeah. Amen.
Let's look at 56. Helaman sends an epistle to Moroni, and he's talking about the victory that they've had over the Lamanites, and that Helaman's stripling sons fought with miraculous power, and how none of them are slain.
Before we do that, Brett, is it all right if I make one comment on that story you're just mentioning in 55?
Oh, yes, yes.
So, I'm really big into finding the symbolism, the spiritual symbolism behind all of these stories. I think that the stories themselves and the way they happen are important, and they're literal and real. But there's, as you said, that spiritual symbolism, and the spiritual warfare has really been on my mind lately. And so I've noticed that this whole war, this is the war we get the most detail about in anywhere in the Book of Mormon. And the whole war, success or failure, really seems to hinge on whether you stay safe inside your walls or not. Are you drawn outside of your walls, or do you let, as happened right here, Moroni got weapons in over the walls, right? And it makes me think about our spiritual fortifications. And I wonder how much we are careful about whether we let ourselves be drawn outside of those fortifications or we let the enemy's weapons get thrown inside our fortifications, right? So if you think about the walls of your home, or if you think about these days, the electronic walls of your home, your firewalls, or if you think about just what you choose to grant access to your ears and your mind, how much of that is saying, yeah, Satan in the world, throw some weapons over my walls? How much of that is you saying, well, I'll go outside my walls for just this little while? And look how many times in the story it's okay, we tricked them to come outside their walls, and then we got them, right? And really think about, I think one of the most crucial things we can consider is, what are we listening to? What are we watching? What are we, because in the end, that's going to be what you're thinking about. And that's the wall of your mind and your heart is what we really need for us and our children, our grandchildren, nephews, nieces, whoever. But starting with us, think about how to make that a fortress that you don't let any weapons from the enemy behind. And too often we willingly surrender our hearts and our minds and our ears to garbage from the world, and we just look at the results that it doesn't work. That's one thing this story teaches us. And so I hope people will take that seriously. In fact, I hope our audience will all take a moment and just ask themselves, what am I listening to? What am I watching that is letting someone throw swords over my walls to my enemies? Yeah. And then cut it out. Just ask the Lord to give you direction for one thing that you should cut out of your life right now, and then cut it out of there and stay safe behind your walls.
Yes. Beautiful, beautiful reminder. Now let's go into, Helaman's epistle to Moroni. And he says in verse 9, I, Helaman, did march at the head of these 2,000 young men to the city of Judea to assist Antipas. And then he's talking here about in 15, I found Antipas and his men toiling with their might to fortify the city. You can imagine how discouraged they were. Verse 16, yea, and they were depressed in body as well as spirit. They have fought valiantly by day and toiled by night to maintain their cities, and thus they had suffered great afflictions of every kind. And now they were determined to conquer in this place or die. Therefore, you may well suppose that this little force which I brought with me gave them great hope and much joy and greater strength. I think we've got to remember there that just showing up, if they had not fought one battle, if they had not done anything else but just show up, they made such a contribution by just being there. Think of the greeny missionaries that show up in the mission field and they get put with older missionaries who are discouraged and beaten down, and just showing up. They can't even speak the language, but just being there makes a difference. I think
look at that next verse where it says, when the Lamanites saw that he'd received greater strength, they were compelled to not go to battle, right?
Yes.
You're right, just by showing up. But anyway, sorry, keep going. But
and then
you
it
see
said,
it in that verse.
Thus they were preserved. So, I mean, just being there. I mean, most people would have said, oh, this is such a small group and they're young and inexperienced warriors. They really couldn't add that much. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I don't have anything to offer. I'm not that talented. I'm not that good. I don't have anything to give. And yet just showing up, just being willing to be there certainly does lift the spirits of those that are trying so hard and just need to be reminded that there are other people who care deeply about the same thing that they're caring about.
And sometimes it's just being there helps someone to feel God's love or helps someone to feel loved. And that's what was needed. I couldn't agree more. Just show up. God will use you in ways you may never recognize if you've just showed up.
Just like he used them.
Yeah.
Just like he used them. But I love the part here at the end of 27, where it says, they brought unto us many provisions from the fathers of these, my 2,000 sons. We credit, and rightly so, the mothers of the sons of Helaman, but look at how these fathers are providing. And we have to remember that these are covenant-keeping fathers. These were not Homer Simpson fathers that are just, you know, not contributing much at all. These are the fathers that are keeping their covenants. These are the fathers that are providing. They're providing for their sons, and they're providing for the other soldiers. And we have to acknowledge their contribution, as well as from the moms, which we read in 44, 45, and 46. It says, therefore, what say ye, my sons? Will ye go against them to battle? 45, never had I seen so great courage, nay, not among all the Nephites. 46, father, they say to Helaman, father, behold, our God is with us. 47, now they never had fought, yet they did not fear death, and they did think more upon the liberty of their fathers, and we need to remember that's especially their religious freedom, that they did than they did upon their lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers, and that if they did not doubt, God would deliver them. And they rehearsed unto me the words of their mothers, saying, we do not doubt that our mothers knew. I'm just so grateful for my own mother, for my mother-in-law, for women who have been mothers in my life. I just don't know where I'd be or what I'd be doing without that righteous influence of women who know. Listen to what Matthew Kelly wrote, and this is clear back, from a book that was published in 1954. He said, you sisters belong to the great sorority of saviorhood. You may not hold the priesthood. Men are different. Men have to have something given to them to make them saviors of men, but not women, not mothers. You are born with an inherent right, an inherent authority to be the saviors of human souls. Wow. If you stop and think about it, Carrie, I mean, men, there's not a man in this planet who can enter a temple to perform ordinances without having been ordained to the priesthood. And yet the women walk right through the doors. What is it that they bring with them? What is it that Matthew Kelly is talking about here that allows them to be in this sorority of saviorhood? What is it that they have already learned that's already in their natures? That
innate, right?
That's already there. Something they're bringing with them from the premortal life that we as men have to learn. You know, what is it? Certainly these mothers had it, and they certainly did something incredibly valuable as they reared this generation that went to battle. At this point, whenever I'm teaching this in my classes at BYU, I always say, pull out your cell phones, text your mom right now, text your dad, and I say, just tell them how grateful you are for the influence that they have had in your life. And I guess I'd say, maybe not text, but those who are listening, just take a moment and think of one thing that you can be grateful for as you think of how your parents prepared you for life in every aspect, and how grateful we can be for parents who have played that role for us. Do you remember, Carrie, when you had your first kid? I remember, you know, not getting any sleep, changing diapers. And one night in the middle of the night, I'm feeding this baby, and after changing her diaper, and I thought, my dad did this for me.
Yeah.
My mom did this for me. And I called my mom and dad the next day and just said, wow, thank you. Thank you. Because now that it was expected of me, I realized the sacrifices that they had made.
Yeah, I don't think you ever understand what your parents have done until you start doing it. I had that exact same experience. And another time I remember is the first time we went on, and I'm going to use air quotes, vacation with our kids. And I came home and I went and I told my mom and dad, I didn't realize that our vacations were not vacations for you.
Yeah.
But they weren't, right? And
I didn't realize how much work it was for you so that we could, quote, have fun.
Yeah. And so even if, I mean, I think some of our audience may not have had parents that taught them gospel truths, but everyone has parents who did something, made some kind of sacrifice for them. And then there are surrogate parents that taught you gospel truth. And so hopefully you can be grateful for both.
Yeah, so many. Well, let's go into the next chapter. And this is where we're talking again. Helaman's recounting some of the wars, some of the victories, and some of the victories that have been happening. But there's a phrase, there's one group of four words in verse 9 that always stick out to me. He said, it came to pass that we did camp round about the city for many nights, but we did sleep upon our swords. I think this goes right back to what you were talking about, Kerry, when you said, we've got to keep our guard up.
Yeah.
And I just think there's too many of us who put our swords away along with our Sunday clothes.
Yeah.
You know, we come home, we change our Sunday clothes,
and
we check our swords at the door in a world where we need to be more alert and more conscious and more watchful than saints have needed to be for many generations.
As I hear that, I think of, you know, I've heard people, and then I've heard President Holland talk about it, but talk about, you know, kind of checking your testimony or checking your church membership or checking your Christianity at the door when you go into certain situations. Well, I'm going to this basketball game, so I'm not, you know, I'm leaving that part out. I'm bracketing it out, however you want to say it. And we can't do that anywhere, not ever, anywhere, ever. That's a recipe for disaster to go unarmed in that way. Anyway, and we just can't do it.
Yeah, let's sleep on our swords. Let's take them with us. In verses 20 and 21 of 57, it says, and as the remainder of our army were about to give way before the Lamanites, behold, those 2,060, there's the 60 that joined them, were firm and undaunted, not subdued by fear. That's what undaunted means. It doesn't mean they weren't afraid, right, but they weren't frozen by the fear. They were not subdued by the fear. And it says, yea, and they did obey and observe to perform every word of command with exactness. Now, sometimes when you hear about 100% obedience or exact obedience, then people start saying, oh, then you're just following like a blind sheep. But there's a big difference between being a blind sheep following a prophet and being an open-eyed, intelligent sheep who is going uphill because that's where the prophet is leading. Mm. Prophets don't lead us downhill, and blind sheep go downhill. Mindless sheep go downhill as fast as they can. And so for us to make the choice to follow a prophet is not evidence that we're blind sheep and mindless sheep. It shows that we are making an intelligent and faithful choice to follow the prophet because the prophet is leading us uphill. And that was certainly the case here.
Amen.
Look at 24. It says, after the Lamanites had fled, I immediately gave orders that my men who had been wounded should be taken from among the dead and cause that their wounds should be dressed. And then down here at the bottom of 25, there was not one soul of them who did perish. Yea, and neither was there one soul among them who had not received many wounds. And now their preservation was astonishing to our whole army. I found a beautiful writing on this from John, by the way, who's our dear friend.
Yeah.
And he has written in Righteous Warriors. He's written this: having a testimony and having great faith in Christ does not guarantee that we won't suffer. We're all going to suffer, but we don't have to be miserable. Since all of the stripling warriors were wounded, we might expect that we'll get some bumps and bruises as we go through life's battles. The faith of the stripling warriors kept them from dying. Sometimes, however, people of great faith die. I mean, think of Abinadi.
Yeah.
Sometimes people are given priesthood blessings and they still die. He says, we can be assured that all things will work together for our good, however painful they may be for us at the moment. If someone you love dies, if it does not necessarily mean that your faith was lacking. And I think that's such an important perspective, because as we hear these dramatic stories, we often start thinking, well, if I obey every commandment with exactness, if I obey everything 100%, if I pay my tithing, if I do this and this and this and this, then I will be preserved from any kind of turmoil, any kind of struggle, any kind of hardship, pain, or even death. And that's not always the case when you consider the context of mortality in which we are learning.
That's good.
Yeah, look at verse 10 as we go to chapter 58. It says, therefore, we did pour out our souls in prayer to God that he would strengthen us and deliver us out of the hands of our enemies. 11, yea, and it came to pass that the Lord our God did visit us with assurances that he would deliver us, yea, insomuch that he did speak peace to our souls. Again, if we're not careful, this starts sounding like, if I pay my tithing and I put money in the vending machine, then out pops the blessing that I desire. If I go to seminary and I go to institute, then I'm putting money in the vending machine and out pops the husband on a white horse to take me to the temple. If I put the money in the vending machine, then out pops converts by the thousands on my mission.
I do family home evening and family prayer, and out pops children who never waver.
Yes, and that's when we've got to remember that, yes, this, as you said, Carrie, this story is real. These boys lived. They were wounded, but they lived. But we can't always expect the same kind of miracle. We have to remember that the miracles are dependent on much more than just our exact obedience or our degree of faith. And we have to keep that in mind, because sometimes God sees this bigger picture that allows us to be able to see that good can come out of bad. And if we can think celestial, if we can keep this long-term perspective, then we can feel peace, even when we're not getting the answers to prayer that we desire, not seeing the tender mercies. Sometimes God calms the storm. Sometimes he calms us in the midst of the storm. But either way, we can be okay if we are close to him, because then he will help us through whatever the outcome happens to be. Do you remember when Elder Eyring spoke not too long ago? President Eyring talked about the Teton Dam disaster, which most of the youth never even heard about. But you and I lived through that. We remember that clearly. And he said, you know, they were away in Idaho Falls when the flood hit Rexburg. They were away from their children, and they were so worried. But he said to his wife, we've been sealed. We can leave this in God's hands. Whatever happens is going to be okay. Talk about keeping an eternal perspective. Listen to what was found scrawled on a cellar wall where Jews had hidden during World War II in Cologne, Germany. This is from a book that's called Yellow Star by Jennifer Roy. And scrawled on the wall were these words: I believe in the sun, even when it isn't shining. I believe in love, even when I do not feel it. And I believe in God, even when he is silent. Now that's faith. That's faith. To trust God, even when what's happening may not seem like it aligns with what should be happening. That is real faith.
Amen.
Yeah.
You know, if it's all right, Brad, maybe for just a minute before we move on, I want to kind of paint a little bit of a bigger picture here. Well, it's not bigger, but a big picture here. Just from my experience in my classes, and you've just made me think of it, not just now, but a moment before, as we were talking about the assurances and so on. I one time created a map, and I don't, it's just a generic map. It's not subscribing to like Mesoamerica or Heartland or anything like that. I just used the descriptions of cities that were north and south and so on. And I just made a map of this battle and tried to kind of animate the battle. Like this city was taken over and this one, and then just plotted the whole thing out. And then and it was on PowerPoint, and I just wanted to check to see if it worked. So then I clicked through it very quickly. And when I went through it quickly, I noticed something that I'd never noticed before. So then every time since then, I have my classes do that. We go through the storyline, but then I do it quickly, and they all notice the exact same thing and can pinpoint the same thing. And it's this. So, well, I also say as a historian, so typically with battles and wars, you'll get like either an army that just sweeps through and nothing stops them. So you got like Alexander the Great or the Mongols or something like that. But in a lot of battles, they start to sweep through, and then there's a turning point and the defenders push back and push them out. Right. And you have to look for that turning point. And what this map and clicking through the animation real quickly made clear was that there was a turning point in this big battle that we're talking about. You have Nephites losing. Then there's one event, and then winning. And that one event is the arrival of the stripling warriors.
Wow.
It completely changes this war. And I have to look at it and say that the Nephites were, like you were talking about, just the city of Antipas, or where Antipas and his men in that city. But it's the entire war. It's the entire Nephite culture, really, based on what we see on this map. And it tells me that in the end, this war was won in the homes of those stripling warriors when they were young. That's when that war was won. And as we've moved more and more into a home-centered, church-supported, but the church needs the support, right? But a home-centered, church-supported model, I have to think that what I feel like the battle is pitched now, but I suspect it's getting more pitched in the future. Like we're in for the spiritual fight of our lives. And that battle is being won or lost. The battle 5 or 10 years from now is being won or lost right now in homes, as you said, as bishops and young women's presidents are meeting with their youth and so on. That's happening right now. And I want people to not minimize the little things they're doing that they don't see what the effect will be for years and years. Don't minimize that. You are winning a war for your children, for your neighbor's children, right now, by what you're teaching them and how you're helping them feel God's love and so on and so on.
It is, that is the big picture. And that big picture can help us remember that we're winning even when we feel like we're losing. And that's that big picture that can give us hope. Remember when Sister Beck was the General Relief Society president, and she said, I long for the day when the MTC will be a review of what our young people have already been taught in their homes.
Yeah. Was that in her talk, Women Who Know?
I think it was.
Yeah, and that talk's based off of the part you just read a minute ago where it says, they did not doubt that their mothers knew it. It's a powerful talk.
It is.
I can just look real quick and tell people when that is. That's Julie B. Beck in October 2007, Mothers Who Know. That's what it was called.
It was beautiful. Well, as we finish up chapter 58, it says, they stand fast in the liberty wherewith God has made them free, and they are strict to remember the Lord their God from day to day. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to remember him from day to day and keep letting him prevail, keep making time for the Lord. And we can't forget all the blessings that have been given to us the next time we have a bad day. So when I, in my scriptures here, I wrote that they would remember the Lord their God from day to day. And then I wrote from good day to bad day.
Yeah.
And from
look at the line to good day. Oh, very good. Look at the line right before what you started reading. They have received many wounds. Nevertheless, they stand fast in the liberty wherewith God has made them free, and they are strict to remember the Lord God from day to day. So I it's easy when you're wounded and you think God shouldn't have let you get wounded to stop standing fast. They were all wounded and they still stood fast day to day, good day to bad day to good day. Yeah. Don't let the wounds, don't let the bad days dissuade you. Stand fast despite the wounds.
If the knuckles on my hand could represent the highs and the lows of our lives, the good days and the bad days of our lives, it's Christ, it's the Lord who offers to hold our hand through both the good times and through the bad times. His extended hand of grace is what gives us the strength to make it through both the good times and the bad times. And I think that's something that we can remember as well as we think about sacred places and sacred symbols. Let's go now to 59 and we'll switch gears. This is when Moroni asked Pahoran to strengthen the forces of Helaman. And then Moroni gets a little angry at the government because of their indifference concerning the freedom of their country. In the start of chapter 60, it says in the introduction, Moroni complains to Pahoran. Well, that's probably the greatest understatement in the entire Book of Mormon. He complains. And you see him, I mean, here in verse 6, it says, and now behold, we desire to know the cause of this exceeding great neglect. Yea, we desire to know the cause of your thoughtless state. Now that's reasonable. That's reasonable. Yeah. But then you get down here to 14 and he says, I say unto you, I fear exceedingly that the judgments of God will come upon this people because of their exceeding slothfulness. Oh, it's escalating. It's escalating. And then he goes on until finally in verse 30, he says, except ye do administer unto our relief, behold, I come unto you even in the land of Zarahemla and smite you with the sword. I mean, now Moroni is letting his words get away from him. And yet we see such an incredible, beautiful response. Pahoran sees Moroni's good heart. I mean, look in 36. I am Moroni, your chief captain. I seek not for power, but to pull it down. I seek not for honor of the world, but for the glory of my God and the freedom and welfare of my country. I mean, you can see his good heart. You can see where this passion is coming from. But, you know, Pahoran could have been pretty offended. He could have been pretty upset. He could have said, do you know who you're talking to? And how dare you say these things? And you are now out of a job. You are fired. You have been replaced. I mean, he could have responded in that way. And yet, Carrie, go ahead and explain a little bit about how he does respond.
Well, and it's so different from what we see in all of the communications around us today. But he takes the good from it and learns from it without being upset, bitter, or accusatory. He compliments Moroni on the good things he's doing. He talks to Moroni about how he understands his afflictions and it grieves his soul. And then he explains what's happening. I think all of that is amazing. To me, maybe the most amazing part is that then he says, okay, but now I can see an answer to a question I've had in your letter. You are accusing me, but I know who the real problem is. And I see how what you said applies to that real problem. And you've taught that teaches me that I'm justified in fighting this battle against the people who are really the ones that are withholding help from you and so on. So from beginning to end, he's complimentary, he's humble, and he draws a lesson from it instead of, I could so understand if he were just upset at this false accusation. It is a false accusation. Moroni really didn't know what was going on. But I have to think that Moroni was somewhat inspired in sending it, because Pahoran seems to think that Moroni was inspired in sending it. And he saw through the mistakes and the problems to the inspired colonel, and he grabbed it and he ran with love and with dedication.
Yes. And you think, why would Mormon include this?
Yeah, of all the letters.
Of all letters, I mean, surely there would have been something that showed Moroni in a better light. But why would he include this? And I think it's just that he knows how easily it is when we serve so closely together in the church. It's so easy to be offended. It's so easy. Elder Bednar says, one of the greatest indicators of our own spiritual maturity is revealed in how we respond to the weaknesses and inexperience and the potentially offensive actions of others. And in this case, I think that he was teaching us to act and to not react. I mean, Moroni did not pull Pahoran's strings. Pahoran didn't do what Moroni said. He didn't react in the way that most people would have. He acted toward Moroni. One of my greatest heroes in my life has been Booker T. Washington, a Black man born into slavery, born before the Civil War was even finished being fought. After the war, he was a child, went with his stepfather and mother to West Virginia, and there was able to obtain an education at the time when that was completely impossible, and went on to become one of the greatest teachers this world has ever known. And in his autobiography, which is called Up From Slavery, he says, I shall allow no man to belittle my soul by making me hate him. Mm. And, you know, you look back at all the prejudice he faced, all the unfairness he faced, everything, and he responds like that. And I think Pahoran could have said the exact same words. I shall allow no man to belittle my soul by making me hate him. Boy, that is acting. And that's acting with spiritual maturity, as Elder Bednar says. I have to share this little experience. This is from Truman G. Madsen as he is writing in the New Era. In 1976, he says, a story is told of an encounter between the prophet Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. In the presence of a rather large group of brethren, the prophet severely chastised Brother Brigham for some failing in his duty. Everyone, I suppose, somewhat stunned, waited to see what Brigham's response would be. After all, Brigham, who later became known as the Lion of the Lord, was no shrinking violet by any means. Brigham slowly rose to his feet, and in words that truly reflected his character and his humility, or as Elder Bednar says, his spiritual maturity, he simply bowed his head and said, Joseph, what do you want me to do? The story goes on that, sobbing, Joseph ran from the podium, threw his arms around Brigham, and said, in effect, you passed, Brother Brigham, you passed the test. Well, Pahoran passed the test.
Yeah.
He could have turned that into something that was not what Moroni intended at all, but he passed the test. And I just love that. Well, let's go to, just as we finish up here, we're getting toward the end, but let's take a look at what happens in 62. says Moroni had received this epistle, his heart did take courage. He was filled with exceedingly great joy because of the faithfulness of Pahoran. And Moroni took a small number of men, verse 3, verse 4. He raised a standard of liberty in whatsoever place he did enter, verse 5. Thousands did flock to his standard, and he did take up their swords in the defense of their freedom. And they went that they might not be come into bondage. 6, uniting his forces with those of Pahoran, they became extremely strong, stronger than the men of Pacus. Now, the Book of Mormon pronunciation guide says Pacus. I spent my missions in Chile where it was Pacus. So is it Pacus or Pacus? Who knows? We don't know exactly. Even the pronunciation guide is somebody's best efforts to give us some sort of standard reading of this, but we don't know. So if you say Pacus, fine. If you say Pacus, fine. If you say Pacus, fine. But we see that Pacus was the king of those dissenters. Now, the point I want to make here is that, isn't it interesting that it is another dissenter? Look at who's been ruling the Lamanites for years. Zerahemna was probably a Zoramite. Amalickiah, a Zoramite, a Nephite dissenter. Amoron, a Zoramite, a Nephite dissenter. And now we've got Pacus, who's the king of the kingmen. And he is a dissenter. He is one who is turned away from truth and light. And it just is so scary to think how often these people who have fought against light then become the leaders of those who can be led to fight the battles. And you think about Lucifer, you know, his name means light bearer, Lucifer. And yet he turns from the light and becomes, like Pacus, a leader of those who would be led against God and against truth. And that is really something we need to remember. Now, look at later in this chapter, in 27, it says, the Lamanites that were prisoners were desirous to join the people of Ammon and become free people. What? You mean there were people who were forced to fight with the Nazis who didn't appreciate Hitler or his cause? You mean there were people who were forced to fight with the Lamanites who didn't believe in what they were fighting for? And now that they've been released, they want to join the people of Ammon and labor exceedingly to till the ground, to raise grain and flocks of every kind, to help the cause of religious freedom. I mean, this is the texture of reality. If this were a story, Joseph Smith would have said, all Lamanites are bad, all Nephites are good. And yet now we're seeing a Nephite who was bad and Lamanites who were good. See, suddenly we're seeing the texture of reality, and we're not seeing cardboard characters and cardboard stereotypes that we see in fiction. These are the realities that fiction never puts in the story. These are the realities that you don't see in works of fiction. And I love this because it reminds me that this is a real history. These are real people. These are real issues. And then let's go over to 41. It says they had bloodshed and famine and affliction. And then 41, because of the exceedingly great length of the war between the Nephites and the Lamanites, many had become hardened. Because of the exceedingly great length of the war, many were softened. Boy, isn't that the case? The same, I used to have a teacher who would say, the same boiling water that hardens an egg will soften a carrot. And we need to be carrots. We need to let the hardships we encounter soften us. Instead of raising a fist toward heaven, why this? Why now? Why? We need to raise an extended hand to receive the help, the grace that God can give those who choose to have a soft heart, who choose a contrite spirit. And that's the ones that can be softened by these experiences. And as they're softened, they can actually draw closer to God. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a German philosopher, said, he's the first one that they can identify who said, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. We all know it because it's the lyric of a country song. But he's the one that kind of is that thought is attributed to. But whether it's a country song or whether it's a philosopher, I have to take issue with it because I don't believe that opposition and suffering automatically makes you stronger. Christ's can make us stronger if we turn to him in our suffering. Suffering doesn't necessarily change our character, but Christ can change our character. And I love that. I love that too.
Wow. So much, so many powerful things. I just want to encourage our audience to go through and take the time to draw the lessons from these stories that the Lord would have you draw that go beyond what the wonderful things we've just had. But I have to believe that everyone listening has been taught by the Spirit as they've listened and thought through these scriptures. We just hope they'll dive back into the scriptures as a result. So
yes.
Thank you. So much power in here.
I'll leave with a testimony of verses 43 and 44. It says, "And Moroni yielded up the command of his armies into the hands of his son Moroniha, and 44, Pahoran did return to his judgment seat, and Helaman did take upon him again to preach unto the people the word of God." And I think that's a wonderful inclusion as well. That gives us the texture of reality that tells us that life goes on and that hard times don't last forever, and that each of us will have periods and seasons in our life when we are called upon to fight and other seasons when we are called upon to retire, to rest, or to shift our focus to other things. Pahoran to the judgment seat and Helaman to preaching the word of God. There are times and seasons in our life for everything, and I am so grateful for the blessings of having the Book of Mormon that feed me and nurture me in whatever season of life I'm in. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And thank you so much. I feel like between last week's lesson and this week's lesson on the war chapters, I've been edified in incredible ways. So thank you so much. And we encourage our audience to go and share something with someone. I mean, share online, please, and share in whatever social media things you have so that people will come and listen to Brother Wilcox this week and learn from him. But more importantly, go find someone who you can either share something you've learned or you can help in a way that you've learned. But share with someone face-to-face or whatever way you can. But share and bless and uplift and edify. And in that way, we'll be following him. So thank you, Brother Wilcox. And
thank you
to our audience.